this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 20 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're currently in the second of three sermons that Moses gave to the children of Israel as they're preparing to enter the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. And this sermon goes way back to Deuteronomy 4:44, and it will continue through Deuteronomy 26:19. This evening, as we pick up here in Deuteronomy 20, Moses is going to instruct the children of Israel, this generation who's going to enter into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua, what warfare is all about. And, you know, they're going to enter the Promised Land very soon. Moses is going to die. They're going to spend 30 days mourning the death of Moses. And then 3 days later, they're entering into the Promised Land. So it's getting close. All those years of wandering in the wilderness is coming to an end. So let's pick up Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Moses wrote, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." You know, this was a reality. You know, when they entered the land, the enemy is going to be bigger. The enemy is going to be stronger. They're going to have more weapons than the children of Israel. It's not a real good motivational speech, is it? But then it says, the Lord says, do not be afraid. Well, how? How could they not be afraid? Well, because the Lord is with them. And that's always the key, guys. You know, we think, well, that's Old Testament. No, that's New Testament, too. He's with us today, just as he was with the children of Israel back then. And they could trust in him because he's already proven himself to them. How? Well, Egypt, their wilderness wanderings. Yeah. Over and over again, he proved himself. So they can trust the Lord. And notice it doesn't say, if you go out to battle. It says, when you go out to battle. It's going to happen. When you enter the Promised Land, you're going to have to drive out the enemy and you're going to be in a battle. You're going to face them. And that's what the Promised Land is all about. It's battles we face. The Promised Land isn't heaven. It's a Spirit-filled life. And as soon as we get saved, we face battles, right? We've all experienced it and we still experience it. And God's saying, don't fear the enemy. The battle belongs to him. You know, too often we forget about the Lord, and we try to do it on our own, and we may even look to the world for help. But listen to the warning in Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3, about going to the world for help. Isaiah said, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and rely on horses who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses are flesh, and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together." Egypt in the scriptures is always a type of the world. And God's saying, don't put your trust in the world. Put your trust in me. Now, it seems really obvious, and you go, of course, why didn't the children of Israel trust the Lord? Until we find ourselves in difficult situations, and we're trying to find out, how can I get out of this? Instead of seeking, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to handle this situation? Remember what Paul said in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. No one. There is no one who could be against us except ourselves. We could be the ones who get in the way of what God wants to do. Well, verse 2 here in Deuteronomy chapter 20. "So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Now, it's interesting. The priest's responsibility here was to encourage the soldiers with the words of God. You see, if they trusted in the Lord, they were obedient to him, there's no way they were going to lose. But on the other end of the spectrum, if they didn't trust the Lord, if they didn't obey his commands, they're never going to win. It doesn't matter how big their armory is. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about our spiritual armor. And before he does, this is what he says. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Why? Why do we need to put on the whole armor of God? "That you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You see, we see the battle as being physical, that it's the Democrats over here, or it's this group over here, or it's this community over here. Understand, the battle is a spiritual battle. And if you're going to fight it in the flesh, you're going to lose. That's why prayer is so important. Tearing down those strongholds of the enemy. But many times prayer is a last resort. "Well, man, there's nothing else to do. I got to pray." No, that's the first thing we need to do. And again, encouraging each other with God's word, because it's not if we're going to face these battles, it's when we face them. We need to be strong in the Lord, especially in the days we're living in as the battle against our faith continues to grow. And if you don't think this battle is going to increase, you're sadly mistaken. The darkness does not like the light because it exposes their sin, their darkness. So they try to extinguish it. They try to put it out. And we better know where we stand. And it better be in the Lord, putting on the whole armor of God, because there's going to be some intense battles we're going to be facing over the years. Now, as we move into the next several verses, it's interesting what the Lord's doing. He's not increasing the numbers of soldiers in Israel. He's kind of thinning them out, which is not a great military strategy from a human perspective. But it's interesting because what God is doing is brilliant, of course, and the battle does belong to the Lord. Look at verse 5 here in Deuteronomy 20. "Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, 'What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not yet married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart.' And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people." So if you had a new home, you didn't have to go to war. Obviously, this is after they conquered the land because they didn't have new homes yet. They weren't there yet. If you had a vineyard that wasn't harvested yet, you didn't have to go to war. Newly married, didn't have to go to war. This is the one that was a big one. If you were fearful, you didn't have to go to war. Wow. Why is that so important? Because if you are fearful, if you're not trusting in the Lord, you're going to infect everyone else around you with that fear. And I've seen it over the years, how people are fearful of something and others around them catch that fear. So I don't know how many were excluded because of these things. But again, God wanted to wean out those who were fearful, those that were preoccupied, who had their mind set on other things like being married or the new home I have, the new vineyard I have, so they weren't to go to war. And it didn't matter how big the army was because God was the one who was doing the battle. They just had to go and take the forge ahead, and God would give them the victory. You know, I would rather have men that were faithful, focused, by my side in this battle we're in than those that are easily distracted by the things or fearful and don't engage in the battle. It's just the way it is. And we're going to see the Lord give them instructions on how to do war. What's interesting, they weren't to do just whatever they wanted. You know, war is a brutal thing. And there's a lot of evil that goes on within war, not just killing people, but some of the other things that go on. But God is very specific here. Look at verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but would make war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. So keep in mind, this is not the city that God had given to the children of Israel. These are cities farther out, okay? This isn't the land that God had given to the children of Israel. So if they want to do battle and fight against the children of Israel, God says, well, wipe them out. But if you say, hey, peace, we don't want to fight with you, and they agree with that, okay, then you can leave them alone. But the land of Canaan, yeah, no survivors. Look at verse 16. We're told, but the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So here in the land of Canaan, they are to completely destroy the enemy. You go, wow, why? That seems pretty harsh. Well, first of all, these people were very wicked and immoral, and they were ripe for judgment. Remember, God gave them 400 years to repent back in Genesis, and they didn't. And now judgment was coming, and they were past that point of no return. And why completely destroy them? Because if you don't, then their idolatry, their sin, would infect the children of Israel. Is that true or false? Oh, it's true. Just read the book of Joshua, and we're going to see as we get into that in several weeks that they didn't drive out the enemy completely. We get the book of Judges, we see the consequences of them not driving out the enemy completely. It infected them. And you get to the end of the book of Judges, some of the things that they did, you go, wow, they're as bad as the Canaanites were. Very sad. Well, look at verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. So, when you fought these walled cities, you build these siege walls so you can climb up the walls and enter into the city. But God says, look, if you can gather food from these trees, you know, like an apple tree or whatever, don't cut those down. Keep them because you're going to need them because that's going to be food for you. That's pretty smart. Makes sense. Deuteronomy 21, verse 1. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out, and they shall measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. I like that, you know. Get the measuring tape out. Oh, it's on your side. You got to deal with this problem. I don't know. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled with a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with flowing with valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near For the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. So this is not death by natural causes. This is a person who was murdered, but no one knows who did it. And once the body was found, they'd have to see what the closest city was to this dead body, and they would offer a sacrifice, and the elders would wash their hands over this animal. Why? Well, back in Numbers 35, verses 33 through 34, we see that when blood was shed, murder, and it was not dealt with, it defiles the land. Look at our country, guys. Look at what is being done in our country. The number of murders that are done, the number of abortions that are being done. And a lot of times it's like, we don't have the resources to deal with these people, or we let them out sooner because we don't have the resources in the prisons to keep them. Sad. And it defiles our land. Look at verse 7. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So this removal of this guilt was always based upon the blood sacrifice. And that's true in our own lives. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And back then, the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, it only temporarily covered your sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away our sins forever. The Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. You know, Paul in Romans 3, verses 23 through 26, put it like this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that word all means? All. Thank you very much. You guys, you know, it's taken 28 years, but you're getting it. It means all. Every single person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does grace mean? Something I don't deserve. It's freely given to me. It's not because I'm such a great guy, and I know you all think I'm such a great guy that, man, I should get heaven. No, I'm a sinner, separated from God. And the only reason I can stand before God is because his righteousness has been imputed into my life by faith. I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Praise God for him. Wow. Well, verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. So Moses is instructing them what to do if they wanted to marry a woman that they have taken captive in one of their battles. They needed to have this woman shave her head and trim her nails. And I think the idea here, you know, I think it's kind of weird, but purity and holiness, humbleness. Next, she was to take off her clothes of captivity, which showed she was breaking away from that old life. She was to mourn for her parents for a full month. And, you know, she had to cut off her past associations, even family. Why? Because she's starting a new life now. And after a full month, he could marry her or let her go if he didn't want to marry her. But If he let her go, he couldn't sell her. She was free. And you think, well, why would he change his mind after all this? Well, maybe, you know, he rushed into it, and after he thought about it, he didn't want to marry her, or maybe she couldn't cut her ties from her past or whatever. But there's this protection for this woman who was taken captive in battle. You have to let her go. You know, there's no restrictions here. Well, verse 15. If a man has two wives, he's insane. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. Sorry. Misread that one. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths her his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, who is truly the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, people read that and go, oh, it seems like God is condoning polygamy. No, he's not. He's trying to resolve some of the conflicts that arise because of polygamy. Well, how do I know that God is not condoning or allowing polygamy? Because I read Genesis. And Genesis tells us that it's one man and one woman married together. That's it. Well, we see very early on in Genesis, there's polygamy. That's because of the heart of man. That's not what God desired. And look at the problems here. The one wife is loved more, but that's not the firstborn child of the family. It's to the unloved wife. So who's going to get the rights of the firstborn? God says, the one who was born first. Now, we do see God change that a little sometimes in the scriptures. But here, he's protecting the unloved wife and her son. Wow, interesting how God does that. Look at verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out of to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Here we see a penalty for a rebellious son, death. Now, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? Well, let's understand, we're not talking about a child, and we're not even talking about a teenager here, okay? We're talking about an adult son. And it wasn't their parents' fault. They tried to discipline him and train him up, but he's rebellious, he's a drunkard, and so on. And what would happen is the parents would bring him to the elders of the city, and they would decide if he should be put to death or not for his rebellion. Why is this such a big deal? See, we look at it today and go, oh my gosh, that's horrible. Think about it. A rebellious child will not only disobey his parents, but will be trouble in society also. Do we see that today? Absolutely. You know, man, I could not get away with any of the stuff these kids get away with today. Man, if I talked back to my teacher, I would not only get in trouble with the principal, but when I got home, oh yeah, there was more trouble at home. What did it do? It taught me, my parents were trying to teach me respect. The teachers were trying to teach me to respect those who are older, those in authority over you. I don't know about you, but a police officer pulls me over, I'm not running away from him, right? I respect his position. Now, I may not like getting the ticket, but I broke the law, and he's just following the law, giving me the ticket. And I need to be respectful to those that are in authority over me. But we don't see that today. Now, Let me say this, because, again, some people freak out about this, but we don't have any record in the Bible that this was ever carried out. And the rabbis throughout their history say this law was never put into practice. It was kind of there for them to hear and fear the consequences of their actions. I don't know if that works or not, but, you know, that's what they said. And think about this. The old covenant, what did it do? It tried to provide an external standard to control a person's behavior, right? Here's the punishment. We're going to put you to death for your behavior. In the New Testament, it's a different covenant, isn't it? God says, I'm going to work on your inside out. I'm going to work on your heart. And what I'm doing in here is then going to be manifested outwardly. You see, what does society try to do today? They try to clean people up, right? Try to make them better. And sometimes it works, but most of the time, human nature just goes for it. But God says, man, I've got something. I want to transform your life. And he can, and he does. Because, you know, we're all witnesses of what he's done in each of us. Verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, it seems from looking at the historical records that they weren't hung on a tree to be killed. They were killed first, stoned or whatever, and then put on a tree to display for everyone to see, to kind of give them an incentive not to go down that path. Now, Jesus was hung on a tree in a sense, a wooden cross. And it's interesting because Paul, an expert in the law, put it like this in Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14, speaking of what is being spoken here in Deuteronomy. This is what he wrote. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The curse that Jesus bore was not his own. He was sinless. Well, what curse did he bear? Our sins, every single one of them. And he not only bore our sins, but he took the punishment that was due us. Again, I have no way with my mind, maybe it doesn't work like most people. I can't figure that out. How could it endure all that pain, that suffering for me? Because I'm a sinner, and yet he still loved me. Wow. Chapter 22 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. This is kind of interesting. You know, if you see your brother's donkey, you know, wandering, you're not to go, oh, man, I'm not going after that thing again. God says, that's a sin of omission. You see your brother, there's a need, one of his animals is loose, you go take care of it. And yeah, it'll take some time, yeah. Maybe some of your resources, sure, if you have to take care of that animal until your brother comes to get it. But wow. But you know what that reminds me is of what James said. You know, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says of them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Good works don't save us. I know that there are a lot of people that say, oh, James is contradicting what Paul has said, that the just shall live by faith. Not at all. What James is saying is, look, if you have true faith, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's going to be good works in your life. But if there's nothing, then something's wrong with your faith. It's not real. It's empty. I think that's pretty clear. Verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, let me explain this, because there are some Christians that use this as proof text showing that women are to wear dresses and not pants because they're dressing up as a man. All right, what did men and women wear in those days? Well, women wore dresses, men wore robes, right? They didn't wear pants. They wore robes. So that's not what this is saying at all. What's the idea here? That you are trying to make someone believe you're something that you're not. That's the idea. And I think that's pretty clear. You know, today those lines are blurred. Who knows who is what anymore, right? But you're not to dress in such a way that you deceive people into thinking you're the opposite sex. It has nothing to do with women wearing pants, not at all. And if ladies want to wear dresses, God bless you, wear them. It's fine, but it's not a command against wearing pants. I hope that's clear. Verse 6. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. So God is concerned about all of his creation. And here's a mother bird. She either is laying on her eggs or has some baby birds that she's laying on. And basically, the Lord is saying through Moses here, don't take the mother and the babies. You know, because you take away any chance of this group from reproducing. And by sparing the mother, she can go on and reproduce and have young. And in the long run, that would provide for you. That's just wise. That's, you know, I don't know, it just makes sense to me. Verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring blood guiltiness on your house if anyone falls from it. Back then, the roofs were flat, okay? And so you would sit on them, you would relax on them, and Lord is saying, you need to build a fence around it. Why? So someone doesn't walk off the roof and kills themselves, okay? You need some protection there. Now, does it even apply to us today? Well, I guess some people have flat roofs and, you know, they could go up on them. But what about this? Our families, our friends, we need to have railings of protection, in a sense, in our homes. You know, protect them from sin so they don't fall prey to them. So your guests won't fall prey to them. You know, you don't want to push anyone to the edge so they fall off. So what are these railings of protection that we're to use? Because obviously it's not a physical railing that we're putting up. It's the Word of God that guides us in all truth. Let the Word of God protect you, your family, your guests that are in your home, by not bringing things in that will harm them. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. So here are four laws of separation, kind of strange if you look at them, but I think God has got a lesson for us here in this law. We're not to sow a vineyard with different kinds of seed. What does that mean to us as Christians? Well, we're not to take the seed of God's word and mix it with other seeds to defile God's word. And we see that a lot today where, you know, people bring in the philosophies of this world. The big thing, and, you know, Dave Hunt years ago, back in the 1970s, was warning people of psychology coming into the church. Now it's here. It's flooded the church and it's staying in many churches. So you don't mix God's word with other things. You don't plow with an ox and donkey. Well, yeah, from a farming perspective, that just makes sense. I'm not a farmer, but, you know, having an ox and a donkey, donkeys are not really, they have their own ideas what they want to do. And so an ox is stronger, pulls harder, a donkey probably not. So it just makes sense. They're pulling in different directions. For us as Christians, who are we yoking ourselves with? A friend, a girlfriend, boyfriend. Because if they're not believers, they will pull us away from God. You move in different directions, you're unequally yoked. And I'm not saying you can't talk with unbelievers. Obviously, we must. But if they're our closest friend, are you going to confide in them to seek direction? Because a lot of Christians, when they're falling into sin, go to their unsaved friends or their backslidden friends for direction. Why? Because they'll say what they want to hear. We're not to mix wool and linen together. It's a fashion faux-pas. I don't know. I have no idea. But wool was used in work. You would sweat. Linen was used in worship. So interesting. And the tassels on the four corners of our robe, blue speaks of heaven. I think it was to remind them that who they belong to, God. You know, you see those tassels and, you know, it gives you a perspective not to forget God, that they're headed for heaven one day. And, you know, Paul warned us in 2 Corinthians 6 not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He said, what righteousness or what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? It just makes sense if we think about it. Well, verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin, then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. So here's a man, accuses his wife of not being a virgin after they were married, and obviously made apparent on their wedding night when the marriage was consummated. And if this was true, it was not only disgrace to the husband, but virginity was highly valued in Israel. So a woman who wasn't a virgin would find it very difficult to get married. Today, the exact opposite is what we see in America. And here's the big thing. What is the evidence of her virginity? Well, according to Jewish customs, A Jewish woman would be intimate with her husband on a special cloth when they were consummating their marriage. So there would be drops of blood left on the cloth, and then the cloth was given to the woman's father. Why? As evidence that she was a virgin, and her husband could never hold this against her then. Yeah, it was a safety thing. Now, if a husband was lying and his wife was a virgin, and the elders of the city looked at the evidence, made their judgment, he'd have to pay 100 shekels of silver to his father-in-law, and then he still had to stay married to her, and he could never divorce her. Hey, you better know what you're doing there, right? But if what he said was true, they would stone her to death. You think premarital sex is a big deal to God? Yeah, it is. Look at verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so he shall put away the evil person in Israel. How was adultery dealt with in Israel? Well, both parties involved were to be put to death. You think, well, why is God so strict? Because of the consequences that resulted from this sin. I mean, look at our society today and see the devastating effects adultery and premarital sex has upon it. We see the consequences of these things. Well, verse 23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil person from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin worthy of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. You know, there are laws concerning rape. If a man has these intimate relations with a virgin who is betrothed to a husband, married, but again, the marriage not consummated yet, and it occurs in the city, and she doesn't cry out, they're both stoned to death. See, by not crying out, she was saying that she was a willing party in this. But if she's in the countryside and a man has intimate relationships with her, she is not stoned to death, only the man. Why? Because no one could hear her cry. And it was presumed that she was a victim of rape. Also, if a man has intimate relations with a woman who is not betrothed, then he has to pay her father 50 shekels and has to marry her, and he forfeits his right to divorce her in the future. Well, look at verse 30. A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Again, law of incest or having sex with your stepmom, which was going on in Corinth, and Paul had to address that. So, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Many of the men became eunuchs to serve pagan deities, and you know, obviously God was against that, but these guys could come to saving faith. But what if it was a birth defect or some kind of accident that made you like this? Were you cut off from worshiping the Lord? You know, I don't think that's what Moses is saying here. I don't think that they can serve or come into the temple of God. I think that was a restriction. But in Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5, we're told, "Don't let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his peoples.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I think the idea here is the assembly of the Lord, speaking of leadership, rulers in Israel. These people were barred not from religious life, because, you know, anyone can worship God, but political life of the nation. I think that's the idea, and I think that's how the verse should read as we looked at Isaiah 56. Now, look at verse 2 here in Deuteronomy chapter 23. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord. Now, some feel that this is speaking of, you know, mixed marriages, a Jew and a pagan or Gentile. Some others feel was born out of an incestuous relationship. Maybe both apply. But again, for us, how does that apply? How does this even make sense for us, illegitimate birth? Well, we can't come and worship the Lord if we're not saved. You can't just come to God any way you want. You know, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He has sons and daughters. That means we all have to come to him individually, and thus we are adopted into the family of God by faith in Christ. That makes what makes us legitimate sons and daughters of God. Well, verse 3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. So Moab and Ammon were two sons of Lot that were born out of an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. And their descendants were pagan. They worshiped Baal besides other false gods. And God is saying that his children are not to let them in. Because why? They're going to infect his children with their poison, with their doctrines. I think that's a great lesson for us to learn, right? That we're not to get involved with activities that would dishonor God, and never let an unsaved person speak from the pulpit. Now, some would say, well, what about Ruth? She was a Moabite. Oh, yeah, that's true. But it seems like these restrictions on the Moabites apply to the men. Moabite women were allowed to marry Israeli men and become citizens, and Ruth was able to marry a Jewish man by the name of Boaz, and she became the great-grandmother of King David. Also in this section, we see Balaam mentioned from Mesopotamia, hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel. What I like is that in Isaiah 54, 17, the Lord said, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." I don't care how big the enemy is. I don't care how strong the enemy is. I don't care what kind of resources the enemy has. Whatever they try to do, God is in control, and we need to remember that. He gives us the victory. Now, sometimes the way I see victory and the way he sees victory are different. But I know whatever victory he's going to give me in a situation is what I need. And I have to rest in that. Verse 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the congregation of the Lord. So the Edomites were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, and God says the children of Israel are not to abhor them or detest them. And, you know, think about it. With the Egyptians, the Jews, 70 people went down to Egypt. How many came out? 2 to 3 million. There was a nation that was born down in Egypt. That is really incredible. You know, they were aliens in the land of Egypt, and yet God did a miraculous work. Verse 9. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp again. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So God not only wants his people to be ceremonially clean, but also, I don't know how else to put it, but their outhouses needed to be outside the camp. Well, think about it. You know, you got 2 to 3 million people. You don't want this inside the camp. Okay, that's not going to be a healthy thing. So, yeah, they outside the camp, when they finish their business, cover it up. It just makes sense. Because look what it said in verse 14. The Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. Yeah, keep it holy. Keep your camp clean. Keep our lives clean as it applies to us. Don't put garbage in them. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in us and we are to be a holy people. Verse 15, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. I believe this is just speaking of a foreign slave, someone who's come from another land, because if the slave came from the children of Israel, they would have to be returned to their owner, their master. So I think this is someone outside their camp. Verse 17, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Moses is saying that there should be no female prostitutes or male prostitutes, which were homosexuals, and they're called here perverted ones in Israel. This was a common practice with the pagan religions, these female and male prostitutes. They'd give their money to their gods. And Moses says, don't take any of their money, not of a harlot or even a dog, which is speaking of the male prostitute. It's an abomination before the Lord. Verse 19, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest or money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. So again, don't charge interest on loans made to the poor for their basic needs. Exodus 22:25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Yeah, that's nice. You could charge interest on loans not made to the poor, but to the foreigner. And again, look at our country today. I mean, 19% interest rates, 20-some percent interest rates on credit cards. I think we need to have my paisans come back and do business with you because they charge you less. This is disgusting, the interest rates they charge on people who will never get out of debt because of what they're doing. Well, anyway, that's my soapbox. Verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you promised with your mouth. So again, you know, people today make promises and they break promises. It's kind of a standard business practice. And what God is saying, look, if you make a vow to him, you got to keep it. Don't make it in haste, but fulfill it. Like Ecclesiastes 5:5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And again, are we to vow? If you want to, you can. But, you know, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Just be honest with people. If you're going to be dishonest, you got a bigger problem with God. Verse 24. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Does anyone have any grape trees? This is a great practice, right? Why did they have this? All right, real quick. When you traveled long distances, right? And thus you go through your neighbor's grain field and you're hungry. So you take some grapes or you take the grain and you eat it. But you couldn't take a sickle to the grain and cut it down, but you can just get enough that you need. And same with the grapes. I like that. Kind of a neat thing to do, right? And it's what Jesus did, right? When Jesus was traveling through the grain fields with his men, they picked some grain. They got in trouble for it because the Jewish religious leader saw it as work, but they're just doing what God said. You're free to do that. And again, in closing tonight, keep in mind that the next generation that were to enter in the promised land are being given these instructions by Moses on how they were to live in the promised land. Moses is going to die. He's not going to enter in. Joshua's going to take them in. And so Moses is saying, here it is, boys and girls. This is what you need to do. Obey the Lord, and you're going to be blessed. And God has given us instructions also on how we're to live out our lives in this world. And we need to listen and obey. I mean, what an opportunity we have in the days we're living in to be a witness of Jesus Christ by the things we say and the things we do. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we are so thankful for Jesus because our sins are not just covered. They are completely taken away, cast as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. And yet, Lord, you have called us to walk holy lives. You know, Paul in Ephesians spent 3 chapters on doctrine. And then in chapter 4, he talks about having that walk that is worthy of the high calling by with which we have been called. 3 chapters then on how to walk in holiness, how to stand in the days we're living in. And we need that so much today, Lord. We have the doctrine. We know the truths. Help us to live accordingly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.